Okay, today is December the 12th, 2017. And in 3 days, we will have our Christmas party. Everybody is welcome. That will be Friday. What other announcements do I have, Mary? Poinsettias. Yeah, remember I said Sunday that if you'd like to bring a poinsettia and have it to honor someone in special that you would like to have their name put on it, give me your name. You can email it to me if you'd like, and we will have a tag made and put on it. We have two over here already. And that's all I can think of for right now, except the Christmas party. You don't want to miss the Christmas party. I was told by a little bird that we're going to do something that is really fun. It didn't tell me what. Food is enough for me. But anyway, you don't want to miss this one. It looks like it's going to be a lot of fun, a lot of food, and so forth. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you change not. We thank you for your mighty word. We don't have to equivocate. We don't have to wonder. All we have to have is positive volition to be hungry for your word, to seek you, and you will give us the answers. You will guide us, and you will lead us. So we pray that you will help us to focus tonight and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to put this on the board for you. I know this is last Thursday's lesson. Lesson number 7. But you see in red here, this is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And this is a huge scripture in the sense of how easily it can be misunderstood and misconstrued. I'm just wondering if we need to turn that fan off. It looks like it's on high speed and the ladies are somewhat chilly in here. I mean, it was on high and the ladies are like this. Our heater is not working in here tonight in this portion. So I don't expect anybody's going to fall asleep tonight. I don't think they would anyway, because you're going to have to concentrate. So this is the verse, and one thing that we found already, let's see where we got into this. Okay, we'll just start here with verse where we were going to start tonight anyway. Lesson 8. Notice again, let's look at the red here. This is Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. First, I want to point out that the way that most people, even pastors, even theologians, to a large degree, take this to mean that it is God who began the work with you when you were born again. They're making this salvific. Like this goes along with being saved. And the good work is what God has done for you in the sense of all the mighty things that He did for you, the imputations that took place, over 40 of them, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, two of the biggest ones that we think of, is imputing to us eternal life and God's own righteousness, and that He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And one way of looking at this is to think that, okay, Christ saved us, and it's not up to me, it's up to Him for me to be acceptable to God all the way until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, we've already looked at that part, recognizing the day of Christ Jesus here is referring to the rapture when Jesus Christ returns to earth to gather his bride. We're the body of Christ now. We will be the bride of Christ. A lot of people look at it that way. And if you took it that way, I wouldn't fault you. I wouldn't say that you're necessarily wrong. In other words, if you took it that way, it's not to say that what you're saying is not true. What you would be saying is true, but what I'm going to demonstrate tonight is that this is not what this verse is saying, though. This is not the context of that verse, even though if you construed it that way, you would be right in what you're saying. You're not wrong in your eschatology or your doctrine, but this is not what this verse is pertaining to. Then, we also looked at how this verse can be perverted. And that was the people who put the Reformed theology bent to it. Now, Reformed theology is a term that would really describe Calvinists. The reason it's called Reformed theology is because at the Reformation is when the Catholic Church started to lose a lot of its force and people started doing something that was good. They started actually looking at the Scriptures instead of just listening to what the priests were saying and the Catholicism. But it's also when people like Calvin decided that there is a doctrine called the doctrine of election, and that is a doctrine. The Bible does talk about being elect. But they use this verse in order to support their erroneous idea that if you are a believer, this work that God did for you in the beginning, He's going to perfect it until the day of Christ, to the end. And so this is what they're saying. It supports their idea of perseverance of the saints. This is in the acrostic TULIP. And they're saying, if you are truly a believer, if you are a truly one that God has elected, then you will persevere to the end and God will see to it. And that is simply false. That is not true. We have so many warnings in the Bible about how important it is for us to keep on keeping on, to keep growing, to keep learning, to persevere. And the warnings are there because it's very possible, and most of the time it happens to where believers don't persevere. They fall short. They backslide. They get into issues sometimes. They can get distracted. And they don't persevere. Now, if you don't persevere as a Christian, it doesn't mean that you were never one to begin with. It doesn't mean that you lost your salvation. It means that what you need to do is acknowledge what your spiritual condition is and do something about it. Not that you're not saved, that you have to do something pertaining to your eternal salvation. But you are to grow. We are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge. And not be going down rabbit trails and being distracted. And we've already gone over this, and we have debunked that, and you should know that. But I do want you to realize that this is one of the main verses that a Calvinist will go to try to help you see that if you are truly elect, then you're going to persevere to the end. And there is no believer that can persevere to the end in a perfect way. Well, there was only one. There was only one person that does, Jesus Christ. So I'm setting you up for what's coming now because I'm going to explain to you, I'm going to show you that this verse is not talking about the Reformed theology bent to where it's going to guarantee that you as a believer are going to persevere in your Christian life all the way to the end. And those Calvinists will be the first one to say, aha, see, you backslid. You did this thing. You're off course. That means you were never elect to begin with. You were never a believer. Now that we have put to bed. Here it is right here where it says, progressive sanctification Let's start right here. Others find the verse as a more specific theological progressive sanctification cannot fail because God has sovereignly ordained that His good work of salvation will continue in both sanctification. That sanctification is used here in the sense of what happens to you after you believe the gospel until you die. In that area of time, either you are going to be sanctified, that comes from the Greek word hagios, which means to be set apart for blessing, or you're not. If you're not sanctified, what it actually means is that you will not receive rewards, decorations, privileges, and opportunities in the millennium or in the eternal state. You won't get that. But what it does not mean, if you're not sanctified during that experiential time after salvation, does not mean that you were not a believer to begin with, nor that you're going to lose your salvation. But the Calvinists think that it does, and it will sovereignly ordain that His good work of salvation will continue in sanctification and final glorification. What I'm saying, that idea is false. Y'all all understand that. I hope that you will be able to denounce someone that would make that claim in your own words. But Christians often find consolation in biblical truths that are not really found in the passages that they claim. And sometimes theologians base their theological systems on inappropriate conclusions from proof texts they employ. And so-called promise of Scripture or theological teaching must stand or fall in the light of valid exegetical investigation. In other words, we have to go to the text and we have to analyze it. Not from the English. We have to analyze it from the original language to see if these contentions about what I've laid out, these views on this verse so far, are true or not. And the only way to do it is to go into the Scriptures eisegetically, categorically, and exegetically. And there you will find the truth. That's where we're headed. The purpose of this article is to demonstrate in the immediate and broader context of the whole letter that Philippians 1:6 does not intend to teach the concept that God guarantees the sanctification of His children. That is not a guarantee. It is a potential. It may happen. And God will do everything to help you that it will happen. But that depends on you. He gave you volition. If you understand what's really important in this life, and there are few that do, that's why we have a pretty good crowd for a Tuesday night here tonight, but still, most people don't get it. God uses prepared believers. He uses those that can connect the dots. We are right now in training for what's coming next. And in the next life, when this veil of tears has ended, and He's going to use and promote and give authority to and give glory to those who use their time to be trained. It doesn't have anything to do with the type of zeal that has no knowledge. He wants prepared believers, those who can connect the dots. And of course, that's what we're doing. So God cannot guarantee the sanctification of His children because it depends on who? The children. It depends on us. We decide. Therefore, it cannot justifiably be used to affirm that God's sovereign grace prevents the possibility of prolonged serious failure in the Christian life. Because we do. We do fail. Sometimes we fail temporarily and we get back on our feet. Sometimes we may fail for a long period of time. We're still God's children. It's impossible not to be His child once you have accepted the gospel. But we can get off base. Surprisingly, only two basic options can be culled from the commentaries and interpretive research on Philippians. Now, the good work that we're talking about, that's what this centers on. The good work is God's gift of salvation or sanctification. A wide variety of scholars perceive Philippians 1:6 as addressing the work of salvation and sanctification in the life of the believer. What I'm giving you is one perspective, and I just briefly touched on it to begin with, thinking that this is salvific, that God started a good work in you when you believe the gospel, and He's going to complete it all the way to the end when Christ comes. They're thinking, that's talking about salvation. And again, what I'm going to tell you is, that is not a false statement. Your eternal salvation does not depend upon you. It depends on God, and that His Word is true. And if you believe on the Son of God, you have what? Eternal life. You've done everything or anything that is necessary in believing the gospel. Bam! That's it. Your job is done as far as the gospel is concerned. Now, it's up to God to honor His Word, which is impossible for Him not to. And for you to... See, we have eternal life right now. Well, what is that? I mean, do you feel like you have eternal... What does it feel like? I don't know. We don't need it now. Why? Because we have human life. We're all breathing. I noticed that. I'm sharp. But when we stop breathing is when we're going to see how important that is. So this is the perspective that they're saying scholars perceive Philippians 1:6 is addressing the work of salvation, began the work at salvation, and sanctification in the sense that after you're born again, God is going to work with you to be sanctified all the way to the end of your life. Now, this isn't saying that if you're not, that you're not a believer, if you're not sanctified. But what it's saying is that's the plan. And every believer has the option. They can use their time and their volition in order to grow in grace and knowledge and prepare for what's next. And those who do are going to be rewarded. They're not going to be peons in heaven. You're going to see them coming from a long ways off. They're going to be shining. When we came into this life, we had nothing to do about it. We had no say in who we're being born, who our parents were, where we were going to be born, what we looked like. Nothing. But that's not true for the next life. We're preparing now for what that is going to be like for us. The worst, most stupid, dumb-butt believer that ever lived is still going to be in heaven. But as I said one time, they're going to be heavenly street sweepers. And there's one guy that sits right back there in the back, and he told me, I sure hope they have motors on those street sweepers. I'm not going to say who it is. Y'all already know who it is. He's not here tonight, so I'm picking on him. Okay, this might be labeled as the traditional view because it's wide popularity in layman's commentaries. And this is the view that everybody would take. This is the view that I had when I came to this verse a few days ago. I had the same idea. But I kept searching. The Lord was guiding me and showing me something else. And that's where we're going. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23 says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you, that's as passive indicative. In a point of time, indicative mood, something really happened, and that is God reconciled you. It's not something you did, that would be active voice. This is the passive voice. He reconciles you. We receive that reconciliation based on what? The faith that we had in Christ. That's what it takes. It has nothing to do with works. So, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through the death in order to present you, that's an infinitive, aorist active, in a point of time, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So far, so good, right? God is taking care of this. Then, look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Wow, what does that mean? This is saying, actually, this if you think is a subjunctive, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But in the Greek, this is a first class condition, meaning it's true. That the Colossians were persevering in faith, present active indicative, in the faith firmly established. The established here is a part of the perfect passive, perfect tense means the result of them being not perfect, but being experientially sanctified, they would be holy and blameless beyond reproach. If indeed they continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away, present, passive, participle there as well, from the hope of the gospel. Now let me see if you're understanding what this is saying. What it's saying is Christ took care of your sin problem, and He is going to be able to present you faultless before God the Father. And the Colossians were, if you continue in faith, firmly established. And what would happen if that was the subjunctive and it says, if maybe you will and maybe you won't continue in the faith? What would that mean? It would mean that, would it mean that they wouldn't go to heaven? Of course not. Remember, there's a huge difference between those who are going to inhabit heaven. Every person who put their faith alone in Christ alone will inhabit heaven. That's a guaranteed done deal. But not all of them are going to inherit heaven. Only those, like the Colossians, who are going to be presented as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is in a positional sense, the gospel. Now, what I've just done is show you this is what most people think of Philippians 1:6. It's a salvific view. Do you see it? And what he's saying, this is the traditional view. This is what most everybody thinks. But it's not what I think anymore. And maybe if I just get going and keep cranking it out, maybe you will agree. Here's another one, Colossians 1:28. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, this is an aorist active subjunctive. So, here you have Paul writing to Colossians, and he says, he is admonishing every man, teaching every man. This is how you grow. You are humble. You want to know God. You're seeking God, and you want to be taught. Teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, what this is saying is, again, this group, he's saying, maybe you will be presented, maybe you will not. But this is talking about still a salvific spin with a sanctification afterwards, that what God is going to do through us and help us to be experientially sanctified, which is the traditional view. Then we have 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am not jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might, this is an infinitive, aorist active, present tense, present you as a pure virgin. Now, all this is saying is that this making you complete until the end in the traditional view is something that is iffy. It might happen and it might not. But God is going to do His part in making everything available to you and for you in order for you to reach that goal. Y'all understand? That's the traditional view. It is correct in what if I said, if I was trying to teach this and I wasn't in Philippians 1:6, I said, you're right. That's the way it works. But that's not what Philippians 1:6 is saying. And we'll get to that now. But certain theologians claim that verse 6 is the key text for the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Well, no, this is where we get into that. The teaching that Christians will persevere in holiness. In his book, this was by John MacArthur. He's a Calvinist. We've already gone over this, so let's look at this. Now, this is the alternative view. Am I going too fast? Y'all sticking with me? Okay. So the traditional view, in the words themselves, in the statement itself, is true. What I just laid out for you, but that's not what Philippians 1:6 is saying. Now we're going to get into the view that he takes and that now I take, and now I've got to sell it to you. Are you ready to be sold? Okay. Excuse me. The good work is the Philippians' gift of participation in advancing the gospel. The verse right before that is that he is so proud of them because they are partnering with him. They are sharing with him in the participation of the gospel. And what did we find that those words meant? Their participation may have been to some degree actually going out and giving the gospel to people. That's possible. But the participation that is in the context of this verse is that they were donating. They were giving money to Paul in order for him to present the gospel. That's what the good work is about. Just hang on and you'll see. The average Christian is sometimes surprised to learn that there is a viable alternative to interpreting Philippians 1:6 as a reference to salvation. Did you hear that? The traditional view across the board is, oh yeah, that's talking about the good work. Is God's doing it and blah, 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 see? And he's saying, some people are shocked to see that there's even another perspective that exists. This is the Tom Hart, the one that I got, that wrote this article. And what I'm doing here is quoting that article. And Tom Hart is the one that was writing that article. In fact, there are many commentators who view the good work that God began in Philippians as their partnership with Paul in advancing the gospel. And in verse 5, that's what it's talking about, remember? Excuse me. Robert C. Swift is also quite clear in expressing this view of Philippians 1:6. His, meaning Paul's, confident hope was that God would perfect, and that epitelesiae, them in their work of the gospel, and that it would bear fruit from then till the day of Christ. So the good work, according to what this Tom Hart is saying, isn't the good work that God produces, but the good work that the Philippians produced, but it was begun with God after they believed the gospel to give them the motivation and the desire to do it to begin with. And what am I talking about? Doing what? Getting together a gift, an offering, finances, money, in order to give to the Apostle Paul so he could continue giving the gospel, and they were partners or shares with him in that sense, and that's the sense that this is written in. So, Paul's confident hope was that God would perfect them in their work of the gospel, and that it would bear fruit from then till the day of Christ, which is the rapture. In brief, verse 6 speaks of perfecting the Philippians koinonia. That's K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, and it means partnership. God was perfecting the partnership, the sharing, the motivation, the desire of these believers in Philippi to continue to give funds to Paul so that he could be out there, the tip of the spear, giving the gospel to other people. So that's why they were partnership with him, and of them as koinonoi, partners in the gospel. Therefore, it is the sacrificial gift to Paul that forms the essence of their partnership and the good work instigated by God. Do I need to read any of that over, or are y'all getting it? I'm not through proving it yet. I'm just saying this is his contention. Even though you can make the case, as I've already laid out to you, that it is salvific, that God started this work in you, He gave you the gospel, He gave you the common grace in order to understand the gospel. Once you believed it, then He is ready to partner with you to get you all the way to the place where that work is completed in the sense, in an experiential sense. Let me ask you a question here. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, he receives imputed righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Remember? To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His faith is credited as righteousness. So when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God imputes to him, He gives him His own righteousness. Can you improve on that? No. So God, when He sees all of us here, in a positional sense, He sees us as absolutely perfect and as good and just as He is. Because He gave us His righteousness. It's the only way we can have any fellowship with Him anyway. He's not going to lower His standards to hobnob with someone that is unrighteous, and we are unrighteous by nature. So we are as perfect as we can be in a positional sense when we believe in Jesus Christ, because when we do, He gives us His own righteousness. Excuse me. But how about after that? That's what's called the time of sanctification, set apart. If you can just get this in your mind, you're going to be able to communicate it to other people. The rest of your life has zero, nothing whatsoever to do with what happened at the point of salvation. When you believed in Jesus Christ, God did everything. All you did was believe, and there's over 40 things that I could point out to you that God did for you, and they are permanent. You don't feel them. You don't even know that they happened unless later on you grow up spiritually and you know that these things happened. You will never be any more righteous or less righteous than you are when you became a believer, because God sees you through His righteousness that He gave to you. So let's put that aside. That's a done deal. We call that the top circle. Those are things that are perfect. Now, you have the rest of your life to live. What's going to happen there? Now, you can look at that in a righteous or unrighteous way as well. Because when God sees us in that capacity, look at this believer down here. He is being very unrighteous, and he's been unrighteous for a long time. That means he is not being sanctified. So what does sanctification mean? It means to set apart for blessing. God's not going to set this person, this believer, apart for blessing. What's going to happen to him? He's going to set him apart for discipline. He's going to be punished for his own good, so he gets back over here where he can be on track for being set apart for righteousness again. But he gives us the volition that we make that decision. And most people look at Philippians 1:6 and say, well, see, God started this, and now He's going to complete it all the way till Christ comes. But as we're going to see here, this word koinonia, by the way, koinonia can mean fellowship as well. Koinonia means partnership. So these Philippian believers were in partnership. They were sharing the effort of the gospel by giving to Paul this gift so that the gospel would prosper, and the gospel is going to prosper all the way until Christ returns. Therefore, it is the sacrificial gift to Paul, funds, that forms the essence of their partnership and the good work instigated by God. So instead of the good work being God doing the salvific thing, working in you, giving you all this imputation, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this again. It's the gift. It's what the whole part is talking about so far. It's this donation, this gift that the Philippians gave to Paul that formed the essence of their partnership and the good work instigated by God. I want you to go in your Bible for just a second so you can read this for yourself. If you don't have it open, turn to Philippians for just a moment. Excuse me. Okay, let's just start with verse 3. Philippians 1:3. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel. I want you to underline that. And in the margin, somehow, you can try to maybe abbreviate. This is what the easiest way to do it is just draw a dollar sign in the margin. It's a financial gift that they did, is how they were participating in the gospel. And when he says from the first day till now, the Philippians were continually offering and giving gifts to Paul. And I can back it up in Acts, I can back it up in Thessalonians, in these other places. They were known for that. So he's talking about that's how they were participating in the gospel. From the very first, they were supporting Paul. Now verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, who produced a good work in them to begin with? Well, you could say that God did it, after they received the gospel, they wanted to promote the gospel in the way that God had designed for them to do it, that useful, is to be the money bags to keep pouring support to Paul so that the gospel would be complete. It would prosper all the way to the rapture. Okay, now, if y'all, whenever you get through writing, look up here, starting where it says conclusion. Conclusion, unlike many problem passages, the interpretive alternatives to Philippians 1:6 are few. That means you can't just interpret it any way. There's only really two ways. Commentators line up in two broad camps. Most common is the interpretive approach that understands the verse to address the ongoing sanctification and final eschatological salvation, that's salvation in the future, of the Philippians and all Christians that God began in them. That's the traditional view. That's what most people think. Despite the widespread popularity of this viewpoint, many commentators and scholars find that this interpretation violates the myth and scene of the passage. Now, I don't know. Does anybody know what this means? I looked it up. But do you know what it means? Well, it's a French term, and it means setting the stage for actors. It's setting the stage. But what I'm telling you, I would translate this the best, is to say that commentators and scholars find this interpretation violates the context. I would have put context, but these eggheads like to show, throw in a word like that, make them look really smart. The context would work better. So the context of the passage, this article has been in agreement with this criticism. Instead, the verse speaks of the Philippians' joint venture with Paul by means of one or all of their financial contributions to his gospel. That's the point. And I still haven't proved it to you yet, but I'm fixing to. That's a good Texas term, by the way. I'm fixing to do something. I don't know how many times Carrie would say, "Honey, you got something? I'm fixing to do it." I say the same thing. In the verses leading up to 1:6, no hints can be found to encourage us to handle the verse as an overview of the salvation sanctification process. There's nothing there that would lend itself to that. A true epistolary introduction prepares the reader and listener for all the major themes to be addressed in the rest of the letter. Salvation and sanctification as a primary thematic development in Philippians as a whole seems absent. He's saying it's not there. While a gift motif stands out as the dominant subject of Philippians 4:10 through 20. And so he goes on. You won't believe how much I've read on this. Hours and hours, and I'm distilling it. I know you might think it's distilled, but it is. Partnership in the gospel is also a significant concern for Paul, and the disunity of the Macedonian congregation threatened this partnership. The striking harmony of Philippians 1:3 through 7 and 4:10 through 12 favors an approach to Philippians 1:6 that will highlight the Philippians' gift to Paul. I'm not going to take the time, but if you read Philippians 4:10 through 20 and you compare it with Philippians 1:3 through 7, these guys have set up charts on each side and showing you how both of them, verse after verse, looks like they're nearly identical, just saying it in maybe a little bit different words. In Philippians chapter 4, chapter 4, 10 through 20 is talking about, guess what? Financial contribution. And you line those up with chapter 1, 3 through 7, it's the same thing. I'm just sparing you all of the charts and everything that I've seen. Alright, now, taking the good work, remember the good work? Taking the good work in Philippians 1:6 in a similar fashion to the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 9:8, is quite appropriate. In fact, the New Testament, here you have the two Greek words, ergon, agathon. Ergon means work or deed, and agathon means good. Now listen to this. We have 2 Corinthians 2:8 here, coming up here. Now this is very important. Now I'm starting my proof. Are you ready for the proof? Okay. God alone, in Philippians 1:6, God alone becomes the agent of ergon agathon, excluding the Philippians as actively participating, since salvation is a part of good works. What he's saying is, it can't be that God is doing this good work and it being salvation. It can't be that, because good work has nothing to do with salvation. See? God doesn't have to produce a good work for salvation, because good works have nothing to do with salvation. I'm trying to put it in... He's got this flower, you know, he's up there in the clouds. Excluding the Philippians as actively participating, since salvation is apart from good works. Look at it, Romans 4:5. That's what I quoted a while ago. But if the good deed is the Philippians' participation with Paul financially in the advance of the gospel, then their own actions could have begun the good deed that God empowered and stimulated. I'm not there yet, but I'm fixing to give you the coup de grace. Now, BDAG, Bauer, Art, Danker, and Gingrichson, is the go-to Greek-English lexicon. This is what all the scholars go. The church bought this Greek-English lexicon for me, and it was something like, it was over $100. And I appreciate it, but I've used it a lot. It's the go-to book, okay? So BDAG, Greek and English lexicon of the New Testament, listen to this, puts ergon, that's the word for work, in Philippians 1:6, under the deeds of humans. What we're saying is that good deed, ergon there, is not a work of God, it's a work of humans. Oh, wow. You see how far you got to dig to get to this? And you know what, let me tell you this. I was going to try to get out early, but we're not going to do it. What we're doing here is more important than getting out early. Get a head start on decorating. If we don't decorate at all, it don't matter. This does. The fact that this is deeds of humans means that it can't be of God. And I already explained that. Now I'm going to give you some more proof here. Philippians 1:6 relates to three other passages using agathos, good, ergon, work. And here they are. There's more, but what I'm saying is every time you see the word agathos and ergon in the Greek, now in the English you can't tell, because sometimes it will say good work, but it won't be agathon, it'll be kalos. But when it says agathos, ergon, every time it uses those words, it's a human work. Not God's. And what do we have in Philippians 1:6? Agathos ergon. Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Who does this work? People do. Humans. God expects us to do good works. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can do good works that we can't do otherwise. And it is rewardable. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Who does those works? People. 1 Timothy 2:10. But rather by means of good works, as benefits women, making a claim to godliness. Who does these good works? Women. Are women human? Oh, well, I shouldn't have said that. Of course they are. They ought to be on a pedestal. Unfortunately, the feminists told them to get down a long time ago. God began and will complete it, the good work, but it is in or among the Philippians and involves them. In other words, it's God's plan and His work working through the people to do it, but He works through the people. And the good works in Philippians 1:6 is talking about the good work of the people. In this case, the Philippians. So God began and will complete it, meaning the good work, but it is in or among the Philippians and involves them. You're a participant in it.
And it's your volition that's going to decide this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. I mentioned that a moment ago. And God is available to make how much grace? Look at, turn. You got to go to 2 Corinthians. You got to mark this one up. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. You know, the Bible is sprinkled throughout with these kind of scriptures, these kind of verses that are drop-dead, phenomenal verses with regards to God, what God is promising. Excuse me. And God is able to make what? I want you to circle that word. All grace abound to you. Just think about that. He's not saying he's going to do it, but he's able to do it. Every kind of grace there is, God can make available to you that always, there you have another one of those all words, always having what? All sufficiency. This isn't having some sufficiency every once in a while. It's having all sufficiency all the time. God is able to make all grace abound to you that always having all sufficiency in everything. What's left out there? Tell me. Is there anything that is left out there? That always having all sufficiency in everything. And now we get to the purpose. What is this talking about? That you may have an abundance for every good deed. And there we have agathos, ergon, again. And it's what the people do. Do you see? God is able to make all of this available to you. He can make it abound to you so that you will always have all sufficiency in everything. Why? So that you will have an abundance for every good deed. This means that you can't say, oh, well, you know, I would have done a lot more good works, but I just didn't have anything. I didn't have any income. And this isn't just talking about money, by the way. Good deeds, here the context is giving a financial gift, but doesn't always. This means that there is not a believer that has ever existed in the church age that this promise was not made pertinent to. Is this a phenomenal God we're talking about here? Do you believe it? That's the question. All right, let me press onward. I'm not going to go over time, but I'm not going to go short. All right, so look at this. We're in the home stretch now. There's a parallel of what God did with the Philippians and what Titus did. Now look at this. 2 Corinthians 8:6. See, we were in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Now we're in 2 Corinthians 8:6. Look at this. See if you can get this. Consequently, we urge Titus. Titus was a contemporary of Paul. He was a good friend of Paul. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made at the beginning, remember in Philippians 1:6, who had started this in you, talking about the beginning? We're talking about Titus. He had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete it in you, this gracious work as well. Now, that makes sense to you to read this next paragraph. There's the proof. Are y'all ready? Are y'all still tuned in? Okay. Titus initially encouraged the Corinthians to begin the collection of financial gift at least 1 year earlier. A year before it was given, you had Titus there encouraging the Corinthians to give a gift. This time it's not the Philippians, but it's a parallel. When it says Titus, that as he had previously made, or in the beginning started, what did he do? He encouraged the Corinthians to start a collection. So he would also complete it in you, this gracious work as well. So a year later, Titus comes and it is completed. They had collected all this money for a whole year and it was completed. And now God's purpose for it was a gift to the starving Jews in Jerusalem. And by the way, this is Corinth. This is in Greece. These weren't Jews. And yet they took this collection up for Jews. And that is a parallel to what we see in Philippians 1:6. Now, if I did my job, you'll see the parallel. And I can't read on your faces what you're thinking. When he returned to Corinth with the severe letter, Paul encouraged him to help believers finish the collection of the money for the support of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Can you see the parallel? We're talking about a financial gift. In Philippians 1:6, it says that God had started this good work in them. The good work was getting together a collection to give to Paul, and that he would continue and it would be completed. This same effort is going to continue in the church age until Christ returns. Okay, well, that's a new verse there. Philippians 1:7. All right, let's all just stop and take a breather. Oh, that's the wrong button. No. How did I get... Oh. There. No. Okay. I didn't turn the office dealer. Okay. Y'all have any questions? I mean, are you completely confused? Are your brain scrambled eggs, or are you getting it? Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad I have this. I have 5 minutes. I might not even take the whole 5 minutes. But one thing, do you know that you went through a test tonight? Do you know that? Not by me. But we're delving down into the deep part of Scripture. And God knows what you were thinking. He knows if this is important to you. He knows if you're trying to get it. He knows if you pass the test or not. Listen, you have no idea how long I spent putting this. I'm not looking for a pat. I'm just saying this is not easy stuff. And there's not one in 1,000 pastors that will take it to this level. But I can't not take it to that level, because it's incumbent upon me by the Lord Jesus Christ to teach accurately and faithfully. Now, the good news for me is that whether you're interested or not, whether you care or not, is between you and the Lord. I'm being faithful. I hope that you're not bored. There are a lot of believers that there's no way they would concentrate to get to this level. They just want to, they want Christianity light. But those who go to this level, can you imagine how much you're more prepared than the rest for what's coming next? And that's what we're doing here. We're preparing for what comes next. And that is when we have passed this veil of tears, and we were going to be before Christ, we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated. And those who are, man, that's great. See, you see several things in this. One of the things you see is that the Bible is precise. It is specific. Moreover, listen, there's a tune playing. I don't want you to listen to the tune. That's another test too, by the way. It's a test. And those of you who pass the test, who are glad that we took it to this level, those are the ones that can look forward to what's coming next and not dread it and not be afraid. I was going to tell you at the beginning that was going to be it, but I guess it's just as good telling you at the end. Now, I hope it's meaningful to you. One thing it does for you is to show you how absolutely precise and accurate to the nth degree the Word of God is. Even though everybody else is taking it a particular way, I've shown you that word Agathos Ergon is always referring to work of people, not God. That's the dagger through the heart of those who have the traditional view. I had the traditional view when I looked at this. But I kept studying, I kept seeing it, and finally I had to change my mind. It can't be talking about God. Even though the way that they're talking, the words that you can use to describe that is true. But not for this verse. There's something else being told there. And I hope that all of y'all want to get that depth of teaching. And if you don't, you might have to join some of the others that have left this church because they said I was too deep. How can anyone say that, yeah, I want to study the Bible, but don't take me too deep. I want it shallow. I want shallow teaching. What kind of spiritual life is that? I'll take your question afterwards. It's time for me to close. And I did do it before. I have 1 minute left. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your mighty word and how precise it is. You have a message for us, and it's the duty and the job of the pastors to deal with your mighty word, your phenomenal word, accurately and faithfully. We're thankful that you have impressed us that we don't just stand on the sidelines and wait for others to do something. These Philippian believers were engaged. And even though they might not have been on the front line like Paul was, giving the gospel to heathens, to Jews who were religious but rejected their Messiah, even though they weren't side by side with him, they were participating, they were sharing in the gospel. And you recognize it. And they will be blessed because of it. And that spurs us on to do whatever we can in order to be part of the plan that you, the phenomenal plan that you have for us. We thank you for it and pray that you will help us to sort this out in our own soul so we can see why it's important and to use it in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.